This class now will begin December 1st, 1969, after the Thanksgiving break.
I'd like for you, please, to underscore the opening words in the last paragraph. One value of Haggai's prophecy lies in the fact that these two chapters indicate clearly how God calls his people to full surrender. From your study of the entire book of Haggai, show how these two chapters reveal the ways in which God calls his people to full surrender. Andrew Murray wrote a great book called Absolute Surrender. Full surrender. And those words can easily be written over the book of Haggai. Haggai gives God's call to full surrender. Now in these chapters I find two ways in which God calls his people to full surrender. There are other ways you'll find elsewhere, but let's just confine ourselves to the two mentioned in Haggai. The first way God calls to full surrender is by withholding blessings. Oh, I just can't begin to tell you the blessing in my life that has come by God withholding blessings. And one of the greatest needs any Christian has is the withholding of blessings. Now, usually we don't consider that a blessing. Somebody says, oh, we've been praying for blessing, but not too much comes. Oh, as I look back in retrospect, I realize many Christians have been turned away from God's full will for their lives. Because there hasn't been enough of withholding blessings from them. And that's one way God calls to full surrender. One good verse on this is chapter 1, verse 6. Chapter 1, verse 6 says, ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Isn't that interesting? Let me give you a subtitle for this. How to burn a hole in your pocketbook. I found this morning I had a hole in my pocket and I was losing nickels outside there. Somebody called my attention to it, so I just made the transfer. But that's what this passage is saying, how to burn a hole in your pocketbook. And how could you do it? By refusing to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I like to refer to Haggai as Matthew 6:33 in reverse. You know what I mean by Matthew 6:33 in reverse. Matthew 6:33 says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now that verse is not only true positively, it's also true negatively. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Seek ye last the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be subtracted from you. I suppose you're familiar with the expression that often used, a false economy. Somebody says you're supposed to live economically, but there is such a thing as a false economy. Yes, but our definition of false economy is quite different from God's definition. The book of Haggai defines what is meant by false economy, and it's withholding things from the Lord, not going all the way in the meaning of full surrender. All right, that's the first way God calls to full surrender, is by withholding blessings. Then the second way he calls to full surrender, according to the book of Haggai, is by direct preaching. Now that's one great feature of Haggai, is directness in preaching. One writer expressed it like this. He said, no prophet ever preached more directly than Haggai. I like to call him the index finger prophet. You know what I mean by the index finger? Now all the prophets had a lot of this index finger. But I think more than any other, Haggai stands out in that way, the index finger prophet. I like to relate him to 2 Samuel 12, verse 7. 2 Samuel 12, verse 7 says, thou art the man. You remember Nathan the prophet told David the story of the little ewe lamb? And you would just naturally have thought David would have caught the point. Any intelligent person would catch the point. But that isn't true. You know why that's true? It isn't true because sin deadens the conscience. And while when he told him that story of the ewe lamb, it's almost as if he drew a picture of the fact that David was a man. But David said, anybody who does that ought to be put to death. And Nathan just had to take the index finger, so to speak, 2 Samuel 12, verse 7, and say, thou art the man. Now, undoubtedly, this is one of the greatest weaknesses of preaching today, and it's been true through the years. Most preaching is not direct enough. It needs to be more direct. Now, you've got to keep in mind one or two things. One is that directness is in terms of an individual's personality. Don't say that when you're direct, you just always have to point a finger right in somebody's face like this. The fact is, some people can do that. You know, in the past, I've told my students, now don't abuse it. You would never do it like this. And then I realized some of my students would be called of God to do it like that. Because some have a gift of that in their personality. You know how it is? Some people can say the most pointed things to you and you don't take offense. It's just a part of their way of doing it. I remember during the war at Bible College, we had this dear Christian man, elderly man, Brother Prescott. And of course, Fort Jackson is located in Columbia. And we just had thousands and thousands of soldiers. Somebody estimated that at one time they had 120,000 soldiers out at Fort Jackson. And boy, all of them were in town Saturday night, it seemed, too. If you go down there on Saturday night. And Mr. Prescott would do what some people would advise against in his direction. He'd just go right to the point. And you say, should everybody do that? Every Christian worker should be direct. But it's in terms of your personality, the exact way you apply the directness may be different from others. But when you allow for difference in personality, you've got to realize most preaching isn't direct enough to call the full surrender. Vague, indefinite preaching is not effective in bringing people to full surrender. Now, in this connection, I want to recommend the writer that in my own mind stands out above all others in directness to preaching. I've mentioned him in other connections. But I personally think the greatest single illustration I know of the well-known preacher in directness to preaching is D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody was just plain and right down where people live, right to the point. Now, one illustration of his directness in preaching is this book I recommend to you when we study the Four Commandments. Four meaning of the Ten Commandments and the Pentateuch. It's Moody's book, published by Moody Press, called Weighed and Wanting. It's his sermons on the Ten Commandments. And oh, you just couldn't have anything any more direct than that. Directness in preaching. For example, somebody asked Moody one time, he said, if I become a Christian and yield to the Lord, must I give the world up? And one thing I love about Moody, he just seems to have a very forceful answer time and again. When the person said, must I give the world up if I become a Christian? Moody's answer was, no, you're not supposed to give the world up. He said, you just have a robust testimony for Christ and the world will give you up. You see the point? You just never forget some of those things. They're so direct. I remember what I consider to be a classic answer to this. You know, people often say, can you give me any scripture against smoking? So a person asked Moody that one time. He said, can you give me any scripture against smoking? And Moody said, no, I can't give you one against it, but I can give you one for it. He said, well, you can give me a scripture for smoking? What is it? Moody said, chapter 22, verse 11 of Revelation. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. But you know, when he gets through with stuff like that, you don't have too much question what he means, you know. And I don't mean that D.L. Moody was just always trying to insult people, but you see, he had a special gift in his personality. And one thing I want your students to do is use to the full personality God's given you. I don't want you to try to be somebody else's personality. But on the other hand, I want you to have full liberty from the Lord in using your personality. For example, you know, some people don't have effervescent, vivacious personalities. And when their hearts are filled ought to be waving like this. You see, what I mean is they have really let the Lord liberate their personality. And oh, how important that is. All right, how does God call to full surrender? Haggai gives at least these two answers. The first is by withholding blessing. And the second is by direct preaching. Don't forget, again, Haggai is the index finger of the clock. He's more direct than any of the others, although many of them are great illustrations of directness in preaching. At the top of page 127, I've asked you to explain the meaning of the underscored words. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your sealed houses while this house lies waste? Now you know what is meant by their sealed houses. Their sealed houses were their completed houses. They seal them up. In other words, the contrast is drawn between the incomplete temple and the completed house in which each person dwells. The idea was they had completed their own houses, but over a period of 15 years, they left the house of God incomplete. They had left the Word of God incomplete. Now chapter 1, verse 2 gives one of the excuses. Chapter 1, verse 2 says, it is not the time. It is not the time. Now one reason why preaching has to be so direct is this: that the sinful heart will cause you to interpret circumstances to suit yourself. You say God leads through His voice in circumstances. Yes, but my selfish heart makes me just see in circumstances most anything I want to see. And your selfish heart makes you see in them almost anything you want to see. I wonder how many times you have quoted 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, without getting the real force of it. 2 Corinthians 6, 2 says, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And as you may know, we often use 2 Corinthians 6, 2 as a great soul-winning verse, pressing the claims of Christ upon some person. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Quite a lot to use it that way. If you remember this, 2 Corinthians 6, 2 was not spoken primarily to unsaved. It was spoken primarily to Christians. And you see, the point of that in its context is, Christian, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. If you check the context, I think you'll see that the main thing he's talking about is present tense salvation. You know what we mean by present tense salvation? Salvation from the power of sin in my life. When we use the word salvation, we customarily mean salvation from the guilt of sin. The person receives that when he's saved. And certainly it applies to that. Because you see, salvation is a great unit all across the board. But 2 Corinthians 6:2 is spoken to Christians. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Now one value of the book of Haggai is that it counteracts the chief causes of delay. What are the chief causes of delay in the service of the Lord? Let me mention three of them, which are counteracted by Haggai. The first is selfishness. Chapter 1, verse 4 is a very dramatic and pathetic picture. If you read chapter 1, verse 4, you'll see the picture is you've completed your own houses, but you've left God standing out the cold. Well, of course, you see it's only a figure because God is a spirit, and in that sense, he doesn't get cold. But figuratively speaking, he does. My, that's what selfishness does. Selfishness leaves God standing out in the cold. Chapter 1, verse 4. Then the second cause of delay is fear of opposition. You see, that was one of the main reasons why God's people delayed in building the temple over a period of 15 years. Fear of opposition. And did you notice how God offset that? Chapter 1, verse 13. I am with you, saith Jehovah. How often have you come back to that verse in Romans 8, 31? If God be for us, who could be against us? If God be for us, who can be against us? Chapter 1, verse 13 of Haggai. I am with you, saith Jehovah. And then in chapter 2, verse 4, three times the Lord repeats this, be strong. Be strong, be strong, be strong. Be strong, O Zerubbabel. Be strong, O Joshua. Be strong, all ye people of the land. I am with you, saith Jehovah of hosts. Now you see, the heathen king had been influenced by the Samaritans. And the heathen king had told them to stop the rebuilding of the temple. Well, you see, one heathen king had no right to cancel an edict of another. As a law, that means in Persians that couldn't be changed. But a heathen king didn't know about that. And unwittingly, he'd been influenced by the Samaritans, and he just told them to quit. Now, you see, there are two ways you can interpret a circumstance like that. One is to say, well, the powers that be are ordained of God, and the powers that be have told us to stop, so we ought to stop. But the other way to face that is to take it as a challenge to faith and prayer. And to take it to God and say, the heathen king has told me to quit. Oh, but I've already got the edict of the heathen king that I can build it. And I'm not disobeying governmental power when I do this. You see, the idea is we ought to obey God rather than man. Then the third cause of delay is, well, see if you can tell me from your general knowledge of Haggai and Zechariah also, what would be a natural occasion or reason for delaying? Here they've come back to build a temple. They're opposed by the Samaritans and they're selfish. And what other natural reason would come to your mind why they delay for 15 years? What? Money? Yes, I think selfish. Oh, you see, not having enough money. But they had the word of all bills. Because you see, Cyrus the king signed the edict, letting them go back. And he gave them the materials. Those were taken care of. So I don't think it was money from that standpoint. Money from the standpoint of their own selfishness. Yeah. What? Yeah. The remnant?
Oh, man.
That's it. It's the despising of small things. The despising of small things. And both Haggai and Zechariah lay stress on that. Listen to Haggai 2, verse 3. He says, who is left among you that saw this house in its former glory? And how do you see it now? It is not in your eyes, it's nothing. You see, the idea was, well, why go to all the trouble to build this temple? It's going to be a thing like Solomon's temple. And so you see, it was despising the day of small things. And that's what Zechariah 4, verse 10 also emphasizes. Zechariah 4, 10 says, who hath despised the day of small things? Now, I told you earlier, not only was this temple of Zerubbabel not as magnificent, but what did Zerubbabel's temple not have that Solomon's temple had? The Shekinah glory. See, no Shekinah glory on Zerubbabel's temple. Here's another thing. And that is, Zerubbabel's temple didn't have any ark in it. You see, the last time you read about the ark is in the book of Jeremiah. And evidently it was burned, it was destroyed, and they didn't duplicate it. And the interesting thing is, you see, that ark was the central piece of furniture in the temple. And imagine building a temple without the central piece of furniture in it. Ah, but God was saying, you don't have the symbol, but you have the reality behind the symbol. You see, one importance of this was God was gradually getting his people away from the symbol. Pompey, the Roman, came to Jerusalem. He invaded the temple and he went into the Holy of Holies. And of course, being a heathen general, you know what he expected to see in the Holy of Holies. All sorts of fancy things and all. But the Holy of Holies was completely empty. And he was amazed. He said, well, what are you folks doing anyway? I thought the best thing was hidden here. No, no ark. No ark, see. And the idea would be, well, if there's anything like as magnificent as the other, we better quit. Oh, how many times has God spoken to you through that? Zechariah 4:10. Who hath despised the day of small things? Now, when God leaves a Christian, ordinarily leaves him like this, there'll be certain standout times in his life when he'll have things to do that are outwardly showing. And then, in one way or another, God will work to take away from his life those things which were outwardly showing. in order just to bear this home. Who has despised the day of small things? I know one of the blessings that came to me through Dr. McQuilkin was what somebody told me about the classes in the early days of the Bible College. Later, it grew, and we had big classes. But in the early days, they didn't even own a building. They just had to start it off, and there was a Colonial Hotel. Later, the Bible College bought the whole thing. But it was an old hotel, sort of outworn, ratty and all. And for a while, they just had two rooms in that hotel. That was the Bible College. And they had about five students in the classes. And somebody told me later, something that was a great blessing to me, said, I've seen Dr. McQuilkin before large classes, and he was gifted on the Bible conference platform. He spoke a great deal in Bible conferences and things like that. But he said he poured out his heart just as much to those five students as he did as if he'd had 5,000 there listening to him. Oh, why? Because it was all under the Lord. It was in the presence of the Lord. Who hath despised the day of small things? You know that statement we often repeat, little as much when God is in it? You know, that's good as far as it goes, but it doesn't go far enough. It's not only true that little is much when God is in it, but it's true little is everything when God is in it. It isn't just much. It's everything when God is in it. All right, let's recapitulate for a moment. Why the delay? The book of Haggai counteracts these causes of delay. The first is selfishness that leaves God standing out in the cold. The second is the fear of opposition. And the third is the despising of the day of small things. Down at the bottom of page 127, I want to go back over what we briefly touched on in class last time. The instructor considers Haggai 2:11 to 14 to be one of the most frightening passages in the entire Word of God. Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, ask now the priest concerning the law, saying, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any food, shall it become holy? And the priest answered and said, no. Then saith Haggai, if one that's unclean by reason of a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Now here's one of the things Haggai is saying in this tremendous scripture. He's saying that holiness is not contagious, but unholiness is contagious. That's what he's saying in the context. That holiness is not contagious. You can't catch holiness from somebody else. I can't catch holiness from you. You can't catch it from me. Holiness isn't contagious. But unholiness is contagious. That's what he's saying. You know the illustration we often use of the rotten apple in the barrel. Now you put a good apple there, and that good apple doesn't make the rotten one better. But you put the rotten one in, and it makes the good one bad. Unholiness is contagious. Holiness isn't contagious. So if you want some illustrations of that, you've really got it in church history. I think one of the greatest dangers in life is the danger of trying to ride the coattails of a great man of God. You have a great man of God, and then somebody sort of his right-hand man and goes along with him. And he just sort of lives on that other person's spirituality, and he doesn't have it himself. Now, you can't catch holiness from anybody, but you can catch sin. I mean, it can stir up the sin that's in your own life. Now look at the rest of the passage. Then answered Haggai and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. Now the reason why this is such a frightening passage, and one of the greatest calls to absolute surrender, is this, that an unsettled controversy with God in one particular thing makes everything we do to be unclean. Let me say that again. We had it last time, but I want to repeat it again. An unsettled controversy with God in one definite thing makes everything we do to be unclean. Now, naturally, we don't think that. Naturally, we think we're right with God in everything but one. But there's one thing that needs to be settled, but we can be right with him in everything else. No, if I have an unsettled controversy with God, in one particular thing, it affects everything else I do. Makes everything else I do to be unclean. I think this passage sheds tremendous light on this commonly repeated statement. The commonly repeated statement is, if Christ is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. How many of you have heard that statement? Give it. And I've had students ask me about that. One particular one, I remember, came to me and said, I don't quite get that. That statement said, if Christ is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. I think that's what Haggai's saying right here. That an unsettled controversy with God on one definite thing makes everything else that I do be unclean. Now what he's saying is that there's a dead thing in their midst. And what is that dead thing in their midst that's affecting everything else they do? Well, it is that Jehovah's house lies waste. In other words, they're delaying in building Jehovah's house. And they have to say, well, that's right, we got to obey the Lord on this. But Haggai, you must remember, we're obeying him in a lot of other things. And Haggai's saying that one dead thing in your midst makes everything else to smell bad in your life. Boy, that's why I consider this such a frightening passage. And I love frightening passages when I have the new covenant in my heart. Because frightening passages give me a wholesome fear when they drive me to the new covenant. Jeremiah 31:18-19. Turn thou me and I shall be turned. Surely after that I was turned, I repented. Let me give you a couple of verses on this. That a dead thing among them, the fact that God's house life ways is affecting everything else. One verse is Haggai 1:9. And the other is in the second chapter. Haggai 2:13-14. Chapter 1, verse 9, and chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Give this tremendous truth. And if anybody asks you, what's your authority for saying if Christ is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all? Here's one of your clearest passages in that regard. Let me give you another verse that's so important from Galatians. Have you ever wondered this? Galatians 5, verse 9 says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Of course, the context there is talking about legalism, self-trust. And all I want to tell you, if you're ever thrown face-to-face with movements that are filled with Galatianism, you know what Paul's talking about there when he says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. You know what a strong stand I take against psychiatrical victory and all that sort of thing. And one of our authorities for that is Galatians 5:9. Somebody says, oh, but a little of it, don't magnify it. Oh, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. That's the context in Galatians. But what is true of that is true of sin in general. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And if I have an unsettled controversy with God on one particular thing that affects everything else I do, it makes everything else I do to be unclean. Now you see what I mean when I say that Haggai is the index finger among the prophets. In a special way he points and says, thou art the man. On page 128, I want to comment on the first and the third passages. Chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Chapter 2, 15 to 17 just shows again God's call to surrender by withholding blessings. And this, of course, has to do with the climate and with the fertility of the soil. And now I pray you consider from this day and backwards, before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of Jehovah. You know, that word consider is a great key word, occurs five times in Haggai. Consider your ways. Consider your ways. It's that index finger of the prophets again. Through all that time, when one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. And what he's saying is that they just got half as much of a crop there as they ordinarily would get. They came and they expect about 20 measures, but all they got was 10. God withheld half of the crop. And then in this next one, when one came to a wine vat to draw out 50 vessels, there were but 20. See, in this case, just two-fifths of the crop. The ordinary crop was three-fifths more than this. This was just two-fifths of the crop. And then he says, I smote you with blasting and with mildew and hail in all the work of your hands, yet ye turned not to me. Now, blasting here, Emily, means drought. And mildew is caused by excessive rain. Now, do you see, God just put the opposite in the climate so they would recognize God's hand. You know, if they just have drought, somebody might say, well, this is natural, and don't say that the Lord is chastening you for sin, because you'd expect this anyway. We have a lot of drought over here in this part of the world. But you see, they couldn't explain that way. Because God said opposite. He said blasting or drought, and then he turned around and said mildew that comes through excessive rain, in order that men might realize the presence of God's chastening power. Again, one way God brings to surrender is by chastening, by withholding blessing. Then look at the next to the last verse. In that day, saith Jehovah of hosts, I will take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith Jehovah, and will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith Jehovah of hosts. Now, what's the basic idea of this promise before you develop it in detail? The basic idea is, I will make thee as a signet. I will give thee great authority. And you see, God has promised to give Zerubbabel great authority in order to complete the job. He'd come back there, and for 15 years they hadn't completed it. And the idea would be, well, really, I haven't led the people on in completing it, and now how much authority will I have in their minds now? But God says, I will make thee as a signet. I will give thee authority that will cause thee to complete the job. Now, the signet here is only talking about the signet ring. And that signet ring was a token of great authority. Let me give you two or three parallel passages. One is Genesis 41, verses 42 and 43. Genesis 41, 42 and 43 says that Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand. And that was the second cherub. And he said, bow to me, and he set him over all the land of Egypt. Well, you see, that signet ring, Genesis 41, 42, and 43, that Pharaoh gave to Joseph, was just a sign of the great authority. You've got it twice repeated in the book of Esther. One is Esther 3, verse 10. Esther 3, 10 says that the king took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman. You see, he just gave the authority to Haman. And then later, after he hanged Haman on the gallows prepared for Mordecai, chapter 8, verse 2 says the king took off his ring which he had taken from Haman and gave it unto Mordecai. And that, of course, meant great authority was given to him. Now, that's the basic idea of the passage. Rubble, I will make thee as a signet. I will give thee great authority that will enable thee to complete the job. Oh, what a wonderful promise. Have you ever claimed that definitely? Have you ever just put your finger on it and claimed it? God has promised, if you are abiding in his full will, to give you all the authority you need to complete the job God called you to do. Now, not to complete the job he called somebody else to do, but to give you the authority you need to complete the job he called you to do. One of your problems as a young person in the Lord's work is the problem of your age. And you know, it's true, the Bible says that a Christian worker is not to be a novice, an untrained person, but it's also true that when you're a young person, you've got a lot of these older people and all. Well, how much authority should you have? Oh, the answer is this. You can claim from God all the authority you need to complete the task God has called you to do. Oh, it's a tremendous promise. I will make thee as a signet, saith the Lord. And just as though God himself is wearing you as his ring. See, it's just as strong a figure as you could have of the absolute authority that God has given you. Now, I think one key to this passage, as one person summarized it, is to say that this was spoken to Zerubbabel in his official character, see, as the builder of the temple. And it was not only spoken to Zerubbabel in his official character, but it was also spoken to him in his typical character. Zerubbabel is a great type of Christ. I remember when in preparation for these, my wife doesn't answer all the questions, but she reads in the Bible, and then she'll ask me some questions sometimes and say, now, I was reading that, now what does that passage mean? Sometimes I have to dig into it more, and sometimes I have a general idea at least of what the passage means. But she says, is Zerubbabel a type of Christ? I think definitely so. See, this is spoken to him in his official capacity of completing the temple, but in his typical capacity also, the type of Christ. And of course, one reason why it's natural to regard him as a representative or type of Christ is that he was a definite forerunner of Christ. And here's an interesting thing. You know, you have your two parts of the genealogy of Christ in the New Testament, Matthew 1 and Luke 3. And the interesting thing is that you don't have too many names that overlap this side of David. Now, you go back all beyond David, it's the same line. But from David, you've got the two lines. Here's the interesting thing. The Zerubbabel was an ancestor of Christ in both lines. And the interesting thing about it is Matthew 1, verse 12, mentions Zerubbabel in the royal line. You see, Matthew traces Christ's legal right to the throne through Joseph, the stepfather. That's the line of the king. That's the royal line. And Christ was descended from Zerubbabel in the royal line, Matthew 1, 12. But then Luke 3, 27 gives what we call the natural line. And Christ was also descended from Zerubbabel in the natural line. Now, I don't know all the details we're working out of that. I mean, I think it's clearly the same person. It's Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. And it's mentioned clearly in both of the contexts. All right? Excuse me just a moment. What's the meaning of this passage, then? I will make thee as a seat. It means, I will give thee the great authority to complete the task. Well, Zerubbabel completed the temple. See, but all that is greater than Zerubbabel. And what a promise this is. God the Father is saying this right today to God the Son. I will enable thee to complete the task. And what's the task? It's the great task of world redemption. And you know, we often emphasize the fact that all evangelical Christians agree on this. Post-millennials, all-millennials, all the schools of premillennialism agree on this. That God's redemptive plan for this present age will be and must be completed before Christ can return. Now that's common denominator. That isn't one little truth that somebody holds another. That's common denominator. And what's the evidence that Christ is going to complete the task of redemption in this present age? Only God knows all that involves and includes. You've got to study many other scriptures to see all it includes. But here's the basic fact. This is the promise. I will make thee as a signet. I will enable thee to complete the temple. You see, the temple is the body of Christ. And Jesus Christ is going to complete the temple. He's going to complete God's plan for this present. You see, one reason why it's so easy to apply this, not only to Zerubbabel, spoken originally, but also to Christ, is that Zerubbabel was an ancestor of Christ in both lines. In the royal line and in the natural line. Matthew 1:12 and Luke 3:27. Comment or question? You know, it's answered? All right. One more thing about Haggai on page 131. Additional principles in the study of Haggai. I want to mention one additional principle, and we touched on it, but I just want to make it in fact and stand out. And that is, apply Haggai's emphasis on the temple to the present temple. Apply Haggai's emphasis on the temple to the present temple. You see, Haggai called the people to build the temple. All right, now, what is the temple? Well, you say it's the people of God in its anti-typical teaching. They had a literal temple. But you see, that literal temple was just part of the thing Haggai was called to do. He was called to build the people of God, the temple of God. And of course, it's not an accident that the New Testament definitely takes that idea of the temple and applies it to the church. One of your great passages on that is 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17. 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17 says, "Know ye not that ye are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" And what does this mean? If any man destroy the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, and such are ye. 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17. Now, for years, I thought the temple there in 1 Corinthians 3:16-17 was my body. That my body is the temple of God. That's not what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17. Now, that's what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, where he just says in so many words, your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit which is in you. And you know, here's a precious thing from the Greek you don't get from the English. There are two chief Greek words for temple. One is the word hieron, H-I-E-R-O-N. And the other is the word naos, N-A-O-S. Hieron is a less intimate word. It just means the whole temple enclosure, including the court of the Gentiles and everything else. Naos is the word meaning sanctuary. If you check the ASV margin, you'll see it translates that. Sanctuary. And a good way to render it is just holy of holies. That's what the word really means. And the interesting thing is, every time the church, either corporately or individually, is called a temple, God always uses a more intimate word, holy of holies, sanctuary. He never calls us the hieron. That's a less intimate word. It's the most intimate word that he uses. O Church of God. But 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17 says, if any man destroy the temple of God, him will God destroy. Now, here's the wonder. You mean if I destroy my body, God will destroy me? A person told me one time that a man actually interpreted it this way. He said, what that verse means is that nobody who commits suicide is a Christian. Because if any man destroy the temple of God, him shall God destroy. Well, you know, I'm certainly not advocating suicide as a terrible thing, but that's not what that is talking about. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 is talking about the individual temple of God, which is the body of the individual Christian. Then 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17 is talking about the corporate temple of God. That's the context. In other words, how would you read it to get to the four? If any man destroy the temple of God, him shall God destroy. If any man destroy the what of God, him shall God destroy. See, that's the church of God. That's what he's talking about. Not your individual body. Now, that's another truth in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. If any man destroy the church of God, him shall God destroy. Oh, I'll tell you, students, don't you think that there is a strong application of that to the most mature Christian who ever lived? I'll tell you, many leaders in the field of missions need to check by that. If any man destroy the church of God, him shall God destroy. I think it's in my other class this morning, one that I talked about the dangers of disobedient evangelism. Disobedient evangelism. Just throwing everything out the window to win a few souls. Say, this is the important thing, win souls, and it doesn't care how you do it. The Bible shows you care how to do it. Because they're principles of God we must abide by. And God says, if any man destroy the church of God, him shall God destroy. You see, the context of that in the Corinthian church was, how were people destroying the church of God? Well, the context shows, by their desire for worldly wisdom. And by their desire for worldly wisdom, they were destroying the temple of God, the church of God. Oh, I'm going to repeat this additional principle. It's just emphasizing one thing by itself, because I touched on it earlier. Apply Haggai's emphasis on the temple to the present temple. And it's building the people of God, building the church of God. Now, what's true of Haggai is also true of Zechariah. In order to get into the message of Zechariah, just remember the encouragement is in terms of building the temple of God. And the antitype of that is building the church of God. As we come on page 132 to Zechariah, would you like to add any comments or questions? All right, our first principle is to form general impressions about Zechariah as a whole. And as usual,